Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and this opportunity to study your word. And I ask that you would help me to remember the things that you wish me to say, and that you would bless the people that hear this study in a way which is known only to you. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. While you're doing that, I'll try to get my thoughts together. I don't know about this one. I'm good. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. As a matter of introduction, I'd like to hopefully clarify some things to you in a way that I find helpful in order to understand how to use the Old Testament. I think a lot of times, because we all understand or have heard how you have to determine what is to you directly and what is for you, that it's helpful to me to find a way of looking at the scripture and seeing that it actually does say that. You know, we all know that's how you rightly divide the Bible, but I'm going to show you a little thing here I thought was kind of interesting. These words of Moses, which were written many years ago, teach us as believers today many important lessons. This reference in Deuteronomy is Moses revealing for the people of Israel the history of the recent journey through the wilderness. These words and events do not concern us directly, yet they contain truths that are relevant to us in this day of grace. And as believers in this day of grace, we need to remember that although not all the Scripture is written to us directly, all of Scripture is for us. In the first letter written to the Corinthians, we are told, what you need to do is you need to take 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, and then Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read them in that order. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now what I did, I looked at these verses after I wrote them together on a piece of paper. And I said, you know, this is interesting, because I understand that all Scripture is not to me directly, yet all Scripture is for me. And this is an interesting little thing about this verse. If you take the first subject is all Scripture, we know that all Scripture, what does it say about all Scripture? It is righteous and it is profitable. And then the next thing, the big subject, is that things written aforetime. Now I assume I would understand aforetime to mean in times past or in past eras of God's truth, or things written aforetime, and they are for our example. And then it says they are for our example, patiently studied for comfort to keep us from evil. And the word patiently is the key to studying things aforetime. In other words, when I consider the Old Testament, I have to spend a lot of time thinking about it, because it was to be patiently studied. And the more you patiently study or meditate on things in the Old Testament, you'll find that they are written indeed for your example. And there's many things in the Old Testament that I think unless you look at it in that way, you fail to understand what it's all about. An example, there are many people in the world today that have no idea what the Old Testament is all about. They just smash the whole thing in all together, and the Bible becomes just a mishmash of whatever, you know, and it has no meaning. You'll find people that will put themselves under certain laws in the Old Testament, not understanding that these are all not necessary, that Christ is the fulfillment of all things, even though Christ did say so, they don't know what else to do with it. You'll see people that will lob themselves in under the warnings given to Israel, not understanding they're not part of Israel because they don't look at things in the right way. So that's kind of a little helpful thing. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know Dusty in his book will tell you that, but I don't know if he ever did it that way either. But I like to make what they call an acrostic and take the main points out. And then I can see that, hey, that's what it really says, only he's not really saying it in that way. I just wanted to share that with you because I intend to look at this passage in the Old Testament in that way, because I realize that there's a lot of things in there for me, but I need to look at them in the right way to keep things decently. You know, Scripture has to be studied in order, you know, correctly, and everything has to be put in its right place, and all the Scripture is for my edification. So I think there's a lot of things in the Old Testament, unless you understand that, you know, you'll never use it, and there's a lot of things that you lose the benefit of knowing. Okay, so the Old Testament, we do know, speaks loudly of Christ as the one promised, yet it also contains many things concerning a closer walk with our God, by example. These things are often seen as types and examples, better understood in light of the truth taught in the writings of the New Testament. It would be fair to say that the Old Testament is for us because of the application of these types and examples in our lives. In other words, the Old Testament is always for application. In order to determine how we may apply these Old Testament types and examples, we need first to understand the events recorded there. This is the interpretation. In other words, reading it and understanding. There used to be a show on TV called Dragnet a long time ago. And the guy said, just the facts, ma'am. Well, that's the interpretation. Just the facts, ma'am. And, you know, that way that you got to put everything in the way it's supposed to look, you know. And if you see what's actually going on, then you can make an application. And you need to do that. The events recalled by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, first occur in Exodus chapter 16. And he has a lot of things in this one verse. It's kind of a recounting. But if you turn over to Exodus chapter 16, you have the rest of the story, so to speak, or just the facts, ma'am, as to what is happening there. This study will consider some things within verse 1 through verse 21 of this chapter. I can assure you we're not going to have time to look at all the things that are for us by an example in this passage. I'd like to share some thoughts with you concerning the manna sent from God, which is mostly the subject of the first 21 verses, to provide for his people. And there are many things concerning this that are important to us as believers today. And I'd like to share some of them with you. There's more. You can find them if you patiently study it and think about it. In order to do this, of course, first we have to have the interpretation or something of the background of what's going on, which I found when I looked at it this way was there was more there than I thought, because I guess I didn't really understand what was actually at stake. So whenever I study a passage of Scripture, I like to find out as much as I can about a passage. Now, I understand I'm not part of the nation of Israel, I know that. Yet many principles and types concerning the plight of men and their relationship to God can be found within the Old Testament. One way to learn about background is to consider some questions about the passage. These five questions are the Bible student's best friends. And they are who, what, who, where, when, what, and why, or any order you want to put them. They also make you a good news reporter because you find out, you know, exactly what's going on. Consideration of these questions will give you the interpretation of the passage. In other words, you want to know about the background, ask some questions. So the first question I'd like to pose is, who is involved? I originally intended to read the first 21 verses to you, but I've decided that most people understand the story of the manna. But who were the persons involved in this passage of Scripture was the first question I have to ask. There's basically three parties involved in this account. You have Israel, Moses, Aaron, and the eternal God. Now we know that Israel is a nation of people who descended from Abraham and Sarah according to God's promise given to Abraham. Find this in Genesis chapter 17 is one example. Moses and his brother Aaron were the two men chosen by God to deliver his people from bondage in the land of Egypt. And you can read about that in Exodus 3 through 5. Well, there's other places too, but we just want to be brief. The eternal God, who is the creator over all that is or ever will be, the first mention of him in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He is the one who chose Israel to be his from all the peoples upon the earth, according to the promise he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Second question I posed was, where did this occur? Now this event, we find out in verse 1 of chapter 16, took place in the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. The wilderness of Sin was named after an Egyptian city that was on the coast of the Red Sea near there. The city was named Sin, and there's one other reference to that city in the Bible, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 15. But in ancient Egypt had a city. Most people don't realize, when you think of Egypt, you think they're just stuck over there by the Nile. But they were pretty big. They went all over. They had boats that went on the ocean and all that. And they had cities in different places, and they had one city called Sin, which I didn't know that until I started looking at it. Maybe you all did, but I didn't know that. But that's why it was called the Wilderness of Sin, because the city was there. And it was nearby this wilderness. It wasn't that far from the Red Sea. And it was a pretty much a wasteland. There wasn't a lot going on there. It was a desert. It has all the nice things you hear about the deserts. And not a lot of vegetation. Just wasn't a really good looking place. Well, it was called the Wilderness of Sin. And I have read that it was possible to look off in the distance and see Mount Sinai. I thought about this the other night when I first got here, and Ann and I went out to eat, and way down the distance we could see the hint of the golden arches, you know. So how far can it be? Well, it was a ways. Well, we can see them though. And I don't know how many of you ever been out west where you can be on the plains and you can look off and maybe 100, 200 miles. It's a long way, but you can see a few of the Rocky Mountains out there. And it deceives you. You don't realize it's that far. But really, it wasn't really all that far to Mount Sinai from where they were, but you could see it from this wilderness. And it's not far from the Red Sea, the waters of which, remember, were recently parted in order for Israel to escape from the army of Egypt. And if you've spent much time studying Moses, you'll know that it wasn't the Midianites, or the wilderness of the Midianite people. It wasn't all that far around there. Moses has spent quite a long time taking care of sheep in this area. I mean, he was familiar with where he was at. You know, his father-in-law Jethro was a Midianite, and that was kind of in the same area. So it was kind of familiar in some regards to Moses. And Israel had not long left Marah, which means bitter waters, where in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 26, you can read the account of how God had made the waters sweet. And the next place they camped before coming to this wilderness was the oasis of Elim, which is Exodus 15, verse 27. They just left that place. If you want a better account of this travels they did, and this is found in Exodus chapter 16, we're going to have a more detailed account of the wandering of Israel. I think that's the wrong book. I think it must be Deuteronomy chapter 16. But anyway, there's better accounts of this, and this is kind of an abbreviated thing. The next question you ask is, when did this occur? Now we read in verse 1 of this chapter that this event occurs 15 days in the second month after God delivered Israel from Egypt. All right, so think about that. You're all familiar enough with the story to know that Israel was murmuring against God and doubted God's provision. It was only 15 days in the second month after God delivered Israel from Egypt. So if a month was 30 days, I don't know how long their months were, but say it was about 75 days ago, they were slaves in Egypt. They'd seen the plagues, they'd had the Red Sea parted, and they'd done all that. They'd seen all those things, and they'd seen the Egyptian army destroyed, and they'd seen just a few days ago they'd had the bitter waters made sweet. You think they'd have the idea that the Lord was going to take care of them, you know. I mean, just put things in perspective. I mean, I'm kind of slow, but I don't, nothing against them, but I don't know if I'm all that slow. I mean, it wasn't all that long ago, you know. And that's kind of an amazing thing to think about. Okay, so the next question I want to ask is, what were the events or what's going on? There's many things going on in this account. The events mainly concern establishing the correct relationship between the three parties involved, which you remember were Israel, Moses and Aaron, and God. And I would like to look at what I consider to be the most important of the events. Now, the children of Israel, viewing their surroundings, feared for their survival. They doubted. The one thing that Israel seemed to have forgotten is similar to what we as believers need to constantly remember, and that is that our God will supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, I shouldn't have to tell you that we all have a problem with that little thing, remembering that we will be provided for even when it doesn't look too good, you know. So we're kind of like Israel in that it wasn't that long ago, you know, in our life when the Lord made something out of us. So why is he going to let you go out there and perish in the wilderness, you know? So it's kind of a lot of things for us there in that regard, if you think about it. Okay, so Israel had very recently witnessed many miracles from God, yet they seem to be forgetful of one very important fact, and that is that God will care for them in the wilderness where no natural provisions seems evident. It doesn't look like anything can live there. Now, I'd like to just get through this paragraph, and then I'll come back and explain it a little better. Combining chapters 15, verses 24 through 26, and chapter 16, verse 2, tells us that Israel still did not believe that God had delivered them. In 15:24 and 16:2, we see that the people complained against Moses and Aaron for some reason, believing that they, Moses and Aaron, had delivered them. Now, if you look at the word murmured, which I don't know if you're familiar, you think you know what a word means, and then you're not really sure until you look it up, you know, like murmured. Murmured means it's hardly audible. It's just a slight muttering. I mean, I hope I still have a good heart, but I've heard of people that have a heart murmur, so much so the doctor has to listen with one of those stethoscope things. You can barely hear it. You couldn't hear it. So muttering means to mutter under your breath. Now, I want to ask you a question. I don't think Israel's problem was that they were railing against God. It was hardly audible. So it wasn't so much of what they said, it's what they were thinking. That was the problem. You know, they were doubting God. They didn't really have a, you know, railing against God, really. As a matter of fact, if you read the verses, you'll see their big problem was against Moses and Aaron. They seemed to have forgotten that Moses and Aaron weren't the ones that got them out of Egypt to start with. If you read it closely, you'll see their problem was they didn't know who God was, basically. That was their problem. Because they were muttering about it, it was attitude of heart. And if you look closely at chapter 15, verse 24, you'll see the word murmured. They murmured against Moses. And then in 16, verse 2, you'll see they murmured against Moses and Aaron. So Moses wasn't enough, they had to bring Aaron into it. And then down here in verse 16, verse 3, they say something that was kind of interesting. They said, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Now how, if you recall, did the Lord kill the Egyptians over there in Egypt? It was with a plague. They're saying we're been better. I mean, who is there? They're muttering against God. They're identifying with Egypt instead of identifying with God. That's what they're doing. Because they are not. It's like when the Lord saved you, you had to identify with God. Where before that, you were identified with Egypt. But you were, until the Lord showed you, you were still happy there. You were muttering against God because that's the way you thought. And it was the same thing in type with these people, and it's what they were doing. That's what they were thinking. Okay, so Moses and Aaron, they believed that they had delivered them. And so, in chapter 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 4, and 16, verse 6, we see that the Lord would rain bread from heaven in order to show Israel that he will indeed provide for them. Now, to further prove his point, God revealed his glory to them the next morning in the form of a cloud. And that is found in chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. And you see, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And in verse 12, he says, why? So ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, so the Lord, to prove to his people that he would provide, fed them with bread from heaven, in verse 4. And he sent quails for their meat, in verses 16 through 14. So the question, you know, if that's really the events, what were they thinking? I mean, that's the question that we should ask, is what were they thinking? When we read this account about the nation of Israel in the wilderness, we wonder how a people could be so forgetful of God. If you remember that Israel, about 75, maybe 90 days ago, were slaves in Egypt, and entirely carnal or worldly in their viewpoint. They didn't know who God was anyway. Because you recall, when Moses, the Lord first told him he had to deliver Israel, he said, well, they're not going to know who I am anyway, so tell them that I am has sent me to deliver you people. So they didn't have no consciousness of God. And so in a way, in a type and a shadow, they're like most, like all of us at one point, they had to know who God was, same as them. So, as slaves in Egypt, they were carnal, and they were not mindful of the immenseness of their God. And as a nation, they were ignorant of the interest God had in them because of his promise to Abraham. I believe the intent of the Lord was to show them that he had and would provide for them in any circumstances. This is why he first revealed his glory before he provided for them. Now, we should not be too hard on these people. I mean, I haven't really been making fun of them because the more, you know, that little saying about if you point your finger at somebody, you got four. Well, this is me over here, I was saying, in a way. So we should not be too hard on these people. As believers, we have the glory of God revealed to us in the knowledge of his Son. Still, we forget that God has an active interest in our lives and often as doubters, forgetting that he who delivered us from the slavery of sin will also keep us in the wilderness of life. So the next question I'd like to ask is concerning the manna, is what is it? There are many things we can learn from this passage of Scripture, that is Exodus 16, 1 through 21. I desire to choose a topic from this passage that would be useful to you as a believer. It should be said that it is important in the general sense for us as believers to never doubt that God will provide for us. It is also important as believers to understand how God will provide for us and how to use that provision. Now, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 16 contain what I'd like to pursue in this study. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now these verses are what I'd mostly like to talk to you about today. Manna, which is the name given by the Israelites to the bread rained down from heaven. Now, manna, it means, what is it? It's a question. What is it? That's what it means. By its name, we see that manna is something not of this earth. Now, some things we can see concerning manna in these verses are, the first thing, its shape is round. Now, we know a circle is the form of completeness, as it has no beginning and no end. It's round, so it would be representative of a complete food being round. There's no beginning and no end, and it's complete. Second thing, it is small in size, yet is large enough to meet their needs. The third thing, it is not of this earth, for the dew came before it, perhaps to keep it off the ground, and it melted when the sun got on it. So it wasn't anything that could live on the earth. It wasn't earthly. And the fifth thing is that it was indeed the bread of heaven. And that's what Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he said, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." This manna with which the Lord fed his people is very unique. Of all the people upon the earth, only God's chosen ever received this heavenly bread. So it was unique to the elect, if you want to call it that, or only God's chosen ones received the heavenly bread. They first beheld the glory of the Lord. Remember, he showed himself in a cloud. And they had to go out and look and see it. And they'd look out there and say, ah. First they revealed themselves the glory of the Lord, and then they partook of his heavenly provision. And by taking this heavenly bread unto themselves, they identified with the provision of God for them, his chosen ones. As a believer, we are first humbled by the revelation of the glory of God. It's the first thing that God does to a believer as he reveals himself to you. You see who you are. That's the revelation of the glory of God. To us, that's revealed to us as sinners. And then we were fed of his glory through identification with the gospel. And we live in Christ by the very word of God revealed within the scripture. Now our Lord, while upon this earth, speaks of heavenly bread in John chapter 6, which manna is in type. The manna that fell for Israel is the earthly form of the heavenly provision. It was not of the earth, yet it came down to the earth to provide heavenly provision for earthly men. In John chapter 6, in speaking to these same children of Israel, albeit many years later, Jesus explains to them the importance of a heavenly provision for earthly men. In John chapter 6, verses 32 through 58. Now, I'm not going to read the entire passage. I got some verses I selected out of there, which I put together. And they are verse 33, 48, 39, and 50. I have combined them. I know it sounds out of order, but I don't know. I was talking to Mike this morning, and I was telling him how I like to color in my Bible. And I take, and this is funny, but I'll tell you what I do and why I do it. If I'm looking for an idea and I find it in a verse, I color a color. And then I told Mary Jane about this one time. And then if I find another idea in the same passage, but maybe a few verses over, I color that. And then if you take them and lay them out, you can find out what they're saying without, I mean, I'm not saying the words are worthless, but some, you know, Paul likes to run on, you know. Sometimes, you know, the idea is, you know, and it's helpful to me. So it says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am that bread of life. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof, and not die." Our Lord is speaking of himself, declaring to the same nation that he is the fulfillment of what manna is in type. It is interesting that the nation of Israel, when first confronted with the manna, declared, "What is it?" And when encountering a genuine food of heaven, also declared, "What is it?" Christ. They didn't know who he was either. They would not believe that he was sent from heaven. Many a lost man in this day, when faced with the heavenly manna, declares the same. "What is it?" And they have to understand what it is through the same way. The Lord first has to reveal himself and his glory, and then they have to identify with it by partaking of it. In the account given us in Exodus chapter 16, the nation of Israel had heavenly bread rain from heaven upon them. In other words, God provided. There was something that they needed to do. In verses 16 through 21 of Exodus chapter 6, they are told to gather it in for their eating. They needed to identify with the heavenly bread by consumption into their earthly bodies to give them life. When we take food into our earthly bodies, it becomes part of us. We identify with what we eat. There once was a popular saying that says that you are what you eat. And that's basically true. It seems kind of a funny analogy, but it's basically true. This is true in the earthly realm. It is also true in the spiritual realm. Our Lord in John chapter 6 speaks of the necessity of identification of the earthly with the heavenly when addressing the descendants of the Israelites who first encountered heavenly food. These people that he was speaking to, they should have understood more about who he was because of analogy to part of their history. But since they said, what is it? And since it had only been 75 days since their big deliverance, they still didn't know what it was. You probably can understand how blind people really are unless the Lord first reveals his glory to them. Okay, so he says, in this passage in John, in verses 32 through 51, the manna is presented. It rained down from heaven and provision is made. In verses 51 through 58, the responsibility of man is visible. As the manna, of John chapter 6 now, as the manna needed to be eaten, so the earthly needs to identify with the heavenly. I have combined some verses from this passage, and here they are. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Our Lord is presenting himself as that spiritual bread which gives the earthly man life. In John 6:63, he said, it is a spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. When our Lord spoke these words, identifying himself as the heavenly bread, he spoke to the descendants of Abraham. He had not yet been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. Now Paul presents the need for all men to identify with the heavenly Christ, the believer's true heavenly bread, through his finished work. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22-21, and Colossians 1, 20-22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In the book of Exodus, when the heavenly manna appeared, if those of Israel had not partaken of this bread, they would die. A believer in this day must partake of the same heavenly bread if he is to have life. I am afraid that there are many in the world that look upon this heavenly bread, yet still ask the question, what is it? Because they do not feed upon it. And they do not do that because they do not identify with the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord and receive the life-giving power of the gospel. Now, my third point is the believer's bread. There remains one more aspect of the believer's bread that needs to be looked at in this study. In Exodus chapter 16, we have two things presented that are very important. First of all, we see the provision of God for his people. Secondly, we see the responsibility of God's people towards his provision. They had to identify with his provision by eating it, and they had to actively gather it daily to meet their need. The bread was of the Lord. Providence provided. Man needed to perform his duty and live by it. Salvation is provided. It is our responsibility as believers to actively seek our provision. The next question to be considered is, how are we to seek this heavenly bread in a manner that will be able to sustain us upon this earth? In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are told, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, if you remember, when I first began, I gave you the idea of taking those verses that tell you how to use the Old Testament and put them like an acrostic, or I guess that's what you call that kind of thing. But it would say, all scripture is righteous, it is profitable, things written aforetime were for our example, we are to patiently study them for comfort to keep us from evil. Now, when the psalmist speaks of meditation here, that's similar to patiently studying something. Meditation is something that I think we could gain a lot more. If we did more of it, we would be better off. Most of you know that I grew up on a dairy farm, and I used to like cows real well, and I spent a lot of times watching them eat. My brother spent a lot of time feeding them, and I got to watch them eat. But when they eat, they're kind of funny. You can watch them. They'll be chewing their cud, you know, and then all of a sudden they'll swallow this thing, right? And their eyes will go like this, you know, like, wow. And then they'll bring up something more and start eating it. And it's kind of like meditating. It should be like that. Now, that's a funny thing, but I happen to think about how silly that is, yet it's true about studying God's Word, to patiently meditate. My cow isn't going nowhere. She has nothing else to do except sit there and digest her food. And it's the same with meditation in God's Word. If the more we think about it, all of a sudden we'll get it. We'll say, hey, and we'll swallow that, and we'll bring something else up and think about it for a while. Well, you know, it's kind of like meditating is patient. It takes patience for that. You know, it takes a long time to learn things because we're a lot more similar to the nation of Israel in the wilderness than we want to admit we are, you know. And so the things and the mistakes that they made, we shouldn't be too harsh on them, but we should try to see, well, what kind of stuff did they do and what was the remedy, you know? And then as we patiently meditate about it, we'll figure out, I can learn some things from these people and apply to myself. Okay, the people of Israel, they were told to go out and daily seek this bread for their daily need. This was their duty. They were specifically told that this must be done daily. If they laid up ahead, the manna would not keep. Now, God's bounty leaves room for man's duty. Providence provided, but persistence would prevail. Now, believer, it is our responsibility to daily seek out the bread of our life on this earth. We must persist in our study of God's Word that we might live. Now, Paul speaks of the importance of this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is a commandment that we all must follow. In the account given to us in Exodus, the children of Israel were told to go outside the camp to gather or work at receiving the provision of manna from God. They were to eat it or take it unto themselves in order that they would not perish upon the earth. This is how they were told to use the bread from heaven. So, we need to consider how to use heavenly food. I believe that there are three things for us to learn, probably more than that, but three things for us to learn concerning the proper use of God's Word and the types seen in this passage in Exodus. Now, as a believer, we have had the glory of God revealed to us in the form of the finished work of the gospel. As you may recall in the account in Exodus, the Lord first revealed his glory before he provided the manna. This was done in order to show the people that it was indeed the Lord who had delivered them and not Moses and Aaron, men who were his servants. That's an important thing to understand because I'm afraid there's a lot of people that don't they identify with their church, instead of their denomination, instead of realizing, you know, it's You got to identify with the Lord Himself. He's the one that's providing, not your, it's a personal thing. So it was a personal thing with them. Okay, the people, they were delivered by the Lord and had three things they needed to do in order to receive the life-giving bread of heaven. These three things were, first of all, they needed to go out and gather. And secondly, they needed to go out every day. They had to persist. And thirdly, they needed to eat of God's provision. I believe that these three things give us the three main things we as believers need in order to be sustained by God's word. As believers, we have to work at the gathering of the truth of God. Now, Paul has told us that we need to study or work at the understanding of the word of God in order to prove to him that we are indeed workmen. Now, workmen work. This is impossible to do unless we actively engage in the study and contemplation of God's word. The manna given to Israel was there for them, yet at the same time, they needed to go out and gather it unto themselves for their own use. So it doesn't matter what I know, it's what you know that matters. I can't eat your manna, you have to eat it yourself. That's basically what they're talking about. And in the Exodus account, the people of God were told to go out and gather every day. We as believers in this day need to discipline ourselves to be in our gathering of the truth of God. The psalmist has spoken to us concerning the need to meditate or think seriously about the word of God. This is important. Those of Israel needed to go daily. We need to be diligent in our study. We need to meditate or take heavenly bread into ourselves. God's truth must become part of us. The third thing in the Exodus account, the people of God needed to go out believing God had provided for them, working diligently to receive the provision and then actively cause the manna to become part of them. They needed to eat it. The believer in this day has to believe God has provided for him and diligently pursue the truth and actively seek to have the truth become part of him. I believe that asking God to place his truth within our hearts is only possible by first understanding what it is. Remember, it is God who is at work within us, bringing us throughout the course of our lives into the people he wants us to be. We must daily gather our bread from the scripture, and we must patiently wait for the Lord to perfect us unto himself. In conclusion, there's a few things I'd like to say. First of all, I have to confess I had a difficult time preparing this study. At first, I felt that I should speak on the manna, but I said there was so little to speak on this passage in Exodus that how am I going to stretch it out into as long as I did? But as I worked at understanding that the manna that is there for believer in type and picture, I began to understand that it would be hard to get it all in a brief study like this one. So the manna from God grew in my mouth until I was over full. So I would encourage you to study this passage. It is a great amount of provision for your spiritual man within it. Now remember these things. First, God reveals to himself as a believer, as he did to Israel in the wilderness. Second, we must identify with his provision, which is Christ, the true manna from heaven. Third, we as a people in Exodus must work daily in getting the bread from God. We must chew it, digest it, and have it become part of us. Always remember what is said in the book of Job. Thy word have I desired more than my necessary food.